We're continuing in our lesson. We're down to verse 6 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. In both previous contexts, he said he did not spare. He did not spare the fallen angels. He did not spare the ancient world at Noah's time. So he's given this as an example. Remember, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians said the same thing. He said all of these things were written, and he was speaking about the children of Israel and how God tested them 10 times, and he judged them because they didn't listen. And he said everything that God had written were for examples to us, to the Christian, of what happens to those who give themselves over to evil. It's a direct slap in the face to this once saved, always saved. You're eternally secure. The Apostle Paul did not believe this. He said, if you go back and live that way, that's what he'll do to you. Very plain. If people will read with an open mind, when the Jews, because of the rebellion as a whole, were sort of cut off the branches, the Apostle Paul said, you Gentiles who came to the Lord, you were grafted in. And he made an interesting statement. He didn't say you were secure by grace and faith forever. He said, and unless you abide in his goodness, you shall be cut off also. There's no way around that scripture, but lion shepherds always find a way to deceive those who follow them. Okay, so he condemned. He did not spare the inhabitants of the area that were warned by Lot. It's believed it was the two cities and the plains. Remember, many and most of these people were farmers and grazers and such. They speculate maybe the whole area had anywhere from 15,000-20,000 people, maybe. That's the speculation for that time. And it's interesting, his daughters were engaged to two of the inhabitants of the city, and they began to mock. The angels told him to take his and any with you. It's interesting, anybody could have gone with them if they'd chosen, but they did not, and they mocked them as they were beginning to mock Noah and his preaching. So it shows you how far they had gone in their hardened conscience and deception. There comes a time when people's conscience is so hardened that God's warnings himself will not reach them. So the equivalent of him not speaking to them. But that's their accountability for hardening their conscience. That's why it's warned that people do not do this. You harden your conscience and you get immune to evil. Even the Spirit will not mess with you, and the Holy Spirit will not deal with you because, again, you've closed your mind. He has nothing to offer you. And then he can react by withdrawing, and that makes it worse when he shuts off grace. For no man can come to the Lord. No backslider can come back, lest the Spirit of the Father draw them and give them opportunity, and they still have to respond properly, or they're not received into the kingdom again. So what we find was, he said that none of these groups, these wicked groups that we know of, God did not spare them. When they began to sin and rebel, and would not stay right with the Lord, would not repent, ultimately, judgment came. And so this is what happens, and it's going to happen to every individual who's alive. God, in his grace, lets them live a period of time, and they have many opportunities. There's not one adult in the world that does not have the conscience and nature itself to give them enough light if they would respond to it. God's principle is, he that is faithful in little, he will give them more. So they will not be able to say, I had no knowledge. God will say, you were given grace at various levels, and you did not respond to that. So even the people who do not get the gospel, they're still going to be judged by conscience and by what nature has shown them of God's order. And so they will not be able to say, I'm sinless, or I'm completely ignorant. No, their ignorance is a willingly ignorance. They're fighting the truth. They think if they avoid it, they're not responsible. But you have to remember, in God's wisdom and in his justice, if a person rejects a truth of any level, God judges them as the equivalent of them having the truth. If they avoid the truth, as Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than truth. He said, therefore they will not come to the truth, lest their sins be reproved. Now Jesus was speaking, this is the whole of mankind. That is his attitude. But even in that state, he still has a conscience that bothers him. And see, when he sees the truth coming, those who love iniquity and have given themselves over to sin, they run from it. They don't want it. See, because they don't want to be exposed. They know they're sinners. They know there's evil in them. And they look around and say, well, I'm just like everybody else. But see, if they read the story of the flood, if they read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll find out it don't matter what the masses do, because the masses will be judged also. It will not excuse them. It will not make it easier on them. So this is why he's given this warning. God did not spare. It means it came to a place that mercy and grace came to an end as far as God was concerned. He gave enough time with them, and that was it. They kept proving their wickedness. That was what happened to the children of Israel under Moses. The scripture says, God said, I tested them 10 times. And they kept rebelling until he said, not one of you adults over 20 will get into the promised land. He let them wander around the wilderness for many years until they died off. See, that was because they consistently rebelled. And after 7, 8 times, Moses would pray for them. God would intervene and show mercy. And finally, he said, enough's enough. And we find that in Scripture. God does not, his patience and grace does not go on forever. King Saul was tested 5 or 6 times, and the same thing happened to him, to the place that not only did the Spirit of Jehovah depart from him completely, but he sent an evil spirit to torment or terrorize him because of his rebellion against the Lord and the great privileges that he was given. Remember, in the Old Covenant, only priests, prophets, and kings had the anointing come on them. It was not basically for everybody else for ministry. So God's judgment on the inhabitant after a period of time. Remember, even the angels went down. And again, God knows all, but he deals on human capacities. So when the 3 angels came down to Abraham, one of them was the Lord himself in angelic form. And as he discussed things, and as Abraham sort of bargained with him over how many righteous it was going to take for God not to destroy the area, the 2 angels went down into Sodom. And they went down, it says, to see if these things were so, to see actually what was going on. See, God already knew these things, but he knows a lot of things, but he has to condescend to deal with humans and angels. And so he lets these processes go out. And the angels went through the city, and they saw all the evil. And even Lot, being an elder, he wanted them inside. It was getting to be sundown toward that area, and he knew how violent the people were at night and how perverse they were. And they wanted to look around, and finally the inhabitants started to circle his house, and they said, bring these men out that we may know them. They were saying, bring them out that we can rape them, that we can have intercourse. That's what they were after. So the angel saw what they needed to see, struck them with blindness, and in their driving lust, they were still trying to find the door to the house. So that shows you what happens when demonic powers take over fleshly powers. You would think the normal reasoning, if a person was struck blind, they would be terrorized and running to look for someone to help them. But they were still trying to get into the house. So this city, this area, was ripe for judgment, and the angels saw this. And therefore, they were told not to destroy the place until you get Lot out. He was a righteous man. Scripture says his soul was vexed, disturbed by all the evil that was around him. So God's judgment was holiness and wrath revealed. It was an example to those who would live wickedly in the future. So this is why Paul said all of these things are written for us, that you will learn not to lust after evil things. If you go back to being the child of disobedient, then you will reap the consequences of God's wrath on the child of disobedience. But it says in verse 7, and he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So they had advanced in their wickedness, the same as the people of Noah's time. Remember, the scripture says they were evil from their youth up. Evil just permeated everybody. That was the power of demonic forces when people consistently, generation after generation, give in to these things. It goes to the children, the grandchildren, makes it easier for them to continue in those lifestyles. So yet, like Noah, Lot was a righteous man. He was troubled. He was vexed. He was oppressed by the sexual perversions and the evil of the men. And this, in the daytime, had no shame or principles of good. In general, immoral people and thieves and wickedness, prostitutes and people looking for them, usually this is done under the cover of darkness. Even many wicked have a sense of shame. And even though they know what they're doing is wrong, they don't want their neighbors and other people to see what they're doing. It's actually a form of pride in themselves, which in itself is evil, but they have no principles. And so now, as wickedness prevails in nations, they begin to do these things openly. They begin to parade these things. They have no shame. That's the sign that they've gone deeper into the power of demonic spirits. Okay? Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Everyone associates Sodom and Gomorrah with homosexuality. That was one of its end and major problems. But there was more to it than that. 16:49, and it's the Lord speaking prophetically through Ezekiel. Look, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. She had a lot of pride. Pride of life. Fullness of food. They had an abundance of materialism and enough to eat and everything. Abundance of idleness. In a sense, they were on the wealthier side. They had time for luxury. They became like the big Roman parties they threw, and orgies were done by the powerful and the rich. No one else could afford to spend that kind of money on these things. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. In their abundance, they were like the rich man, remember, who died and opened his eyes in hell. It said that the poor laid outside his house just wanting something to eat, the scraps. And he would throw big parties and invite people and spend lavish sorts of money on entertaining, yet he would not give the poor anything nor help them. So this was what was happening with Sodom and Gomorrah also. It said, neither did they strengthen the hand. It meant they didn't help the needy and the poor who were in desperation. And they were haughty, proud, arrogant, and they committed abomination. See here, the abomination is the homosexuality, the adultery, and excessive fornication. You always find them together in a society. They're never separated. Wherever you have a homosexuality tolerated openly, you usually have fornication and adultery being very common also. The reason for this is that even if the majority of the people frown on some of these perverse acts, they know themselves that to a degree they're wicked and they don't have the pure conscience to expose it and deal with it because they know they're in their own adulteries and fornication. So often many of these things are permitted, not because the majority want it, because the majority is indifferent and steeped in their own lust and desires. They still frown on it. Even in the Roman world, even though homosexuality was very common, it was still not sanctioned by the government. And those in power still frowned on it, and they did not allow it to be displayed publicly. Now, they had perverse religious temples that would allow all kinds of prostitution, male and female. But even in the societies that accept, as they're doing today, accept and make laws for them, the majority of the people still consider it bad or perverse. But because of their own sins, they're not going to make a big issue over it. See, that's what happens when there are no standards anymore. He says, therefore, now look down here. He said, not only were they doing abominable things, he says, and for those reasons, I saw fit to take them away. He saw fit to rain fire down and kill them all. He saw fit not to spare them anymore. He had put up with them for a long time. And it's interesting that even the Lord talking to Abraham said, the cry of Sodom has come up before me, and we've come to see if it be so. So he's saying that somebody's reporting, most likely from our perspective, angelic interests was observing these things. And even some believe that Satan was looking to bring accusations. Remember, he's good at that. He'll support the wicked, but he'll turn on them when it's to his advantage. He has no love for the wicked. They're just tools for him to use. He is the accuser also. And so at the same time he entices these people to evil, later on he'll run and tell God how terrible they are, you know, wanting God's wrath and judgment on them. There's just a perverseness in the demonic nature that causes them to act that way. Now, basically, he's the accuser, the demonic forces, of the brethren. When Christians fall into sin, he has a right to accuse them until they repent and use their high priest. He has a right to throw the law at them and to accuse them of their evils and expect God to do something about it. And therefore, we're given a high priest that when we fail in sin, if we make proper confession and repentance, then it's removed and we avert the wrath of God. It can come on anyone. Usually with the believer, almost in all cases, when they truly repent and confess their sins, they may get the consequences. God will chasten them, but it's for training and discipline. It's not for wrath as he does on the wicked at times. When he judges the wicked, basically it's retribution, it's vengeance for sin against the holy God. When he judges the righteous, it's to produce holiness in them. It's that they'll stop their sinning and get right and start to live right. Hebrews says it's grievous. It's meant to be. So we see there is a distinction. Even when God deals with the wicked, he still holds back often the full measure of his judgment, and that's a form of his patience and long-suffering, trying to get their attention. Perhaps they will consider and repent of their actions. Verse 8, and from what he saw and heard, this is Lot, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. The righteous are not comfortable around the wickedness and sins that are open around them. Therefore, if Christians or professing Christians find themselves enjoying the drunkenness, the partying, and the other things that groups do in the world, then he loves the world. See, something is not disturbing him. His conscience should get uncomfortable. It's one thing to be a light and a witness. It's another to fellowship with and to share And we live in a world that so much wickedness is in our society. As Paul said, you'd have to leave the world to get away from it. So we are constantly thrown among the wicked and the world system. And that's why we have to guard our minds and keep short accounts if we fall into these things in subtle manners. This is why Jesus, remember, he wanted to baptize Peter, and Peter said, I'll never let you wash my feet. And he said, then you have no part in me. And when Peter tells Jesus that, he said, well, then go ahead and baptize me. Give me a whole bath. And he said, it's not necessary. See, he had already been converted into the kingdom of Christ at the level they were at. And he was saying, you're already my disciple, but I need to wash your feet. Occasionally, the Christian walks in this world, and every day we pick up dust and garbage, and we need cleansing. We get lured into simple things that can lead to serious things, and we have to catch these things and remove them from our mind and thoughts, or they will lead us into deeper things, cords of sins that bind. So we all have to do this when we live in a wicked world, when we're exposed to wickedness, when the majority of the people often that we have to deal with in the world are of the world and not interested in spiritual things. So you can imagine that Lot had no one. His wife and daughters obviously were not that spiritual. They may not have been exceptionally wicked, but the scripture does not call them righteous, which means they had no unique standing. They were given a portion of grace and protection because they obeyed their father, who was their priest and their patriarch, and therefore there's protection in this. But he was the one who was considered righteous. It didn't say Lot and his family were righteous. God makes it very plain it was Lot. And as long as his wife and daughters obeyed him and stayed under his authority, then God would extend protection to him. He did the same with Job's grown children. He overlooked some things because of Job. He protected him because of Job. And so Noah, the same way. But it was not their righteousness that is expounded on. It was Lot's righteousness. So he was vexed. He was tormented. So think about it. He had no one to really fellowship that it was his equal. It appears his wife and daughters sort of reluctantly obeyed him. They were caught up in the system. His two daughters were engaged to get married. His wife, we found out later, when she was turned to a pillar of salt, her heart was in Sodom. She didn't want to go. And she disobeyed the angel when he said, do not look back. See, she was looking back with regret. Abraham stood on the mount miles away, and he saw the furnace of fire and the smoke go up. He was observing the judgment of God as a righteous man. But Lot's wife, she was looking back with regret, and that's why they were told not to look back. Remember, the daughters had two fiancés, and they would have been thinking what was going to happen. And Lot's wife, she evidently liked the society. She mingled with the elders' wives, and she liked the things they did. Her heart was worldly, even if she was not immoral outwardly. She did not want to go. And so she showed it by her disobedience. When she turned back with a longing heart, see, she was grieving, I don't want to leave. And God struck her dead, showing what he thought of her wicked heart. She was given the grace, and the angels took each by their hand to lead them out of the city up into the hills. Almost by force, he took them. They lingered. See, they lingered. They didn't want to go. But see, God was making a distinction between the wicked and the righteous. He was going to do this, and by her act, she showed she was wicked. She had no heart. It was him in his grace and mercy that spared their lives. I mean, technically, he could have spared Lot and let his family die with the wicked. That was within his prerogative. He could have translated him like he did the prophets. But for Lot's sake, he spared them, and yet they still, in their heart, could not change. See, her heart was revealed as being wicked, and her action proved what was in her heart. So the more ungodly people become, the more difficult it is for those to maintain righteous living. They have to withdraw themselves often. They have to pray and study scripture more often than they would have at previous times because of the excessive evil in society getting worse and getting worse. It's not going to get better. This is why the Apostle Paul says the Christian groans within him as all of creation looking for the coming, the manifestation of the sons of God into their immortality. And so Paul was saying we are longing, grieving to a degree as we get more spiritual, as we understand truth and holiness better. We have a longing to go to heaven where it's complete. And here it mars everything. It touches everything. And so as we grow in grace and knowledge and become more spiritual, we look forward to the other side. This we understand then is just the pilgrimage, but it's a spiritual war we're in. It's a race, and we have to remind ourselves that the object is to allow no one to rob us of our crown and of overcoming, and no one to interfere with finishing this warfare and this race. And there are many things thrown in there that will do it. And that's why we are told much about the spiritual armor and continuing in the Spirit and getting the grace and help of the great helper, the Holy Spirit, to endure and to go on in all of this opposition. For until the Antichrist comes, it's going to get darker and darker. And as he said, it will be as the days of Lot and Noah, Noah and Lot. Well, we're talking about that. How many were saved? It was strictly because of Noah's righteousness. It was strictly because of Lot's righteousness. So you might as well say one person on each of those generations, the generation they were in, that were considered righteous in that area and that made it. And so it's going to be like that. So that's why it's important that Christians grow in grace and knowledge, not be caught up into falseness, not to be caught up into lukewarmness, into the Sardis church, lukewarmness, mingling with the world, but still being religious and doing a lot of religious duties, but being too caught up in the cares of this life. The Sardis being very active in ministry, doing very good things, humanitarian things, helping people in society, doing all kinds of things, but their heart was still not in the right place. And Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but he said, but you're dead. He told them they weren't Christians anymore, but they believed they were. See, that's what the great deception does. If I go about and do these things and give some money and help people, that's a part of what it is to be a Christian. But it's still the heart that God deals with. Outward actions are wonderful if the heart conforms to God. But remember the lesson, even the old, they came to the temple during Ezekiel's time. They gave lots of gifts. They sang beautiful songs, and God finally told Ezekiel, I hate their singing. The instruments they played, they had a nice, what we would call today, nice choirs and instrumental singing, and they made a big deal of this. This is very important. And they praised God, and they sang songs of praise. They sang other things. And he said, but I hate it. I hate, he said, because they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, so he always deal. Therefore, we will have that great judgment when the many professing Christians will tell the Lord all the good things they did in his name. And he said, but you were workers of lawlessness. You are accursed of God, my Father. And they were consigned to everlasting torment. But they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed he was their Lord. They prayed to him. They did good things outwardly that good humanitarians do. Even the wicked people can be great humanitarians. And society expects that of them. They have But he said it was the heart. He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. So this is what God did when he looked at Lot's wife. She was physically being led out of the city by the angels taking their hands. And when they said, don't look back, she determined to look back. And it was with regret. And God dealt with her, saying, you're one of them. You'll be judged with the city. That was the lesson that we are to learn, that he looks at motive and intent, not just actions, not just what we do, but why we do things. And is the Holy Spirit motivating us? Are we being led? Or is there pride and wanting attention and much of this so-called Christian service that many do? Many do things to pacify their conscience, thinking if I give enough money and go to church twice a week, I've done my duty. And then they can live their own life as they please. See, but still they've revealed their heart is not into following the Lord or obeying him. They're trying to pacify their conscience, and they deceive themselves when they do this. So he talks about how he was tormented, and the righteous are always disturbed by excessive wickedness around them. If they're not, something's wrong. Something's definitely wrong. Okay? In verse 9, and then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He's speaking now in the term of the final judgments, but he's speaking that it's in the present too. Often you'll find when the term's used that the wicked will have a present judgment when death comes, or when God decides with individuals sometimes to bring punishment on them, judgment. But there's a final judgment when all things will be called into account. So he says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. We have the example of Noah, and we have the example of Lot, the angels. And it's interesting, it's believed. They were told the angels, the same angels that are rescuing Lot and his daughters, taking them out of the city, are the same ones that are going to call fire down and destroy the city. See, it's the same God who shows grace and mercy to one, but wrath and judgment to another. Because they were told, and the angels told Lot, come, let us get out of it, for we cannot destroy this place. And then as they got up to the hills, it was these angels that cried out to the Lord to send fire, and that's what happened. So the one who rescues is the one who judges. The Lamb of God will be the great judge. The most strange scripture you'll probably ever find is when the Lord returns to judge. It says that they will experience the wrath of the Lamb. You never hear of the wrath of a Lamb. You hear of the wrath and anger and the ferocity of a lion. But when he comes, it means he came to redeem the Lamb of God who takes away this. But on the final judgments during these times, there will be no mercy. There will be no high priest. There will be not coming to save, but destroy. And therefore, it's called the wrath of the Lamb. He's the same God. He's the same one. There is no God of the Old Testament and God of the New. They're the same. They're the same one. God showed great judgments under the Old Testament, but when he appeared to Moses, he showed himself as being full of loving kindness, goodness, patience. But many could not see that because of their worldliness and their wickedness. It was hidden from them. But he was the same, but he chose under different generations to reveal himself differently because of the state and where the people were, and various prophecies had to come about. So we see God's great grace shown in Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, the extension of this, came through his Son. And so at the great judgments, it's going to be Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, that all judgments are committed to. So he's going to be the executor of wrath on the wicked. So we find that the Lord, he knows how to spare and rescue. He knows how to free the righteous either from temptation or gives them the ability to endure it. He gives them strength to endure the evil, to put up with it. He can rescue them from the influence or direct attacks of evil spirits. And he knows how to hold for judgment the evil and lawless ones, and ultimately at the final day of judgment, when everybody will be called into account of the wicked. So swift judgment can come immediately, as it did a Lot, as it did at Noah's time, after a period of time, on those who exercise gross sins. But many false teachers who are going to be judged as the hypocrite, God permits them as a judgment on wicked people to deceive them. And therefore, often they live out a long life continuing to deceive people. And that's a part of God's wrath and punishment on the wicked, is to allow them to do that. But ultimately, God will call everything into judgment. Okay, let's end here. Give us wisdom. Give us practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.